Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. There's this interesting dynamic that happens when Easter is late in the year, like it is this year. Because when Easter is really late, it puts Lent during the beginning of spring. So, as flowers are budding, as the sun begins to shine like we've seen this week so beautifully, as trees begin to stretch forth their branches, potent with new life, what is the church doing? We're penitently meditating upon death. Our death. And the death of Christ for us sinners. That great grisly sign of the cross. And as we penitently revere and behold that great sign, other signs are popping up all around us. Signs advertising the new spring fashions. Put away the frumpy winter wardrobe and refresh your look with the newest product lines and trends. And so while the world around us is changing, marching toward brighter and a more colorful season, well, we continue the journey to the cross, where darkness will engulf the land. And of course, the temptation then for us is to direct our gaze at the happy signs, the bright and colorful signs, the signs that delight us, at least for a season. And of course, even more, the temptation is to do the same with Christ. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, has this experienced demon named Screwtape writing to his nephew, Wormwood, giving him advice on how to be a very useful demon in the world. And in one letter, he describes their business plan. He says that every fall, their goal should be to put out a new Jesus. One that distracts from the biblical Jesus, so as to deceive people into thinking that faith, their faith is in the true Christ. Well, you can imagine what this seasonal change of Jesus might look like for us today. And maybe this year we'll put out the gentle and loving Jesus. Next year it will be the moralistic Jesus. The year after that we'll release the wise teacher Jesus. Should probably throw in the angry and wrathful Jesus for a healthy dose of fear. But sales will go down because of that, so we'll follow that up with the universalist Jesus, who was just kidding about that whole wrath thing. There's the Jesus that wants you to be rich, the Jesus that wants you to be healthy, and maybe we'll even premiere the Boy Scout Jesus, who is just a nice guy helping little old ladies across the Sea of Galilee. Satan's work is constantly to divert our focus from the true Christ and what his work is. And so every season he puts a new spin on Christ that seems fashionable for a time, but wanes with the next trend. And yet here in this place, well, the story is far more mundane. Because year after year, Lent after Lent, Sunday after Sunday, we actually choose to fix our gaze intentionally on the great grisly sign of the cross. Nothing fancy, nothing glamorous, no new spring fashion Jesus here, no fads, no trends, just Christ and him crucified for the forgiveness of our sins. In our text this morning, this is what Jesus is doing with Nicodemus. He's pointing Nicodemus to a sign while Nicodemus' gaze is on all kinds of other signs. Of course, Nicodemus is not a stranger to signs. After all, he comes to Jesus because of the signs that Jesus has been doing. He says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." Why does he say that? Well, because no one could do the signs that you do unless God is with him. What signs is he talking about here? So far in John, Jesus has performed the sign of turning water into wine at Cana. He has entered the temple and overturned the money changers' tables. And when they demand a sign from him to show by what authority he does this, he says no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah, which points forward to his death and resurrection. And maybe there's many other signs that Nicodemus had seen that he's talking about. John says at the end of his book that Jesus did all kinds of things that weren't written down. And if they were written down, they probably wouldn't have enough books in the world to hold it all. Well, regardless of what the signs were, Nicodemus is quite impressed. I mean, the signs were so incredible that there's no question that God is with this rabbi, Jesus. And yet, even this leader of Israel, probably a member of the Sanhedrin, he doesn't see the signs for what they are. And so here Nicodemus, the great teacher of Israel, has to go back to Hebrew school, become the student once more. He must learn that this Jesus, to whom he has come under the cover of darkness, this Jesus is more than a rabbi, more than a guru who will enlighten his mind with interesting knowledge. This Jesus, he is the light of the world, God himself in human flesh, the one to whom all of the law and prophets bear witness, the one who comes to accomplish a very specific sign. Now, it's interesting that after Nicodemus makes his first statement here, which is not an explicit question, Jesus answers as if he is asked a question. So Nicodemus basically compliments Jesus on the signs that he's accomplishing, and then Jesus in turn responds with this whole discussion about being born again, being born of water and the Spirit, flesh giving birth to flesh, Spirit giving birth to Spirit. It's almost like Jesus is saying, I'm glad you like all the signs, but in order to see them as the kingdom of God, you must be born again. In order to see those signs as the inbreaking reign of God in and for his people, you must be born again. Well, of course, Nicodemus' answer betrays even more his lack of spiritual insight. How can a man enter his mother's womb again? He says. Well, of course, Jesus isn't talking about natural physical birth, so he has to explain. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now notice here. First, Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Presumably, see the kingdom of God in the signs that Jesus is doing. Now he says that unless you're born of water and the Spirit, not only will you fail to see the kingdom of God, you can't even enter it. This kind of makes sense. I mean, if you can't see God's kingdom in the signs done by Christ, if all they are amazing deeds done by a great teacher, well, then it only follows that you're not going to see the one doing the signs for who he truly is. Maybe a sorcerer or a great prophet or some such thing, but without the Spirit, one cannot see Christ as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Well, Nicodemus still doesn't get it. He's kind of like us, I guess. So his retorts get shorter as Christ's teaching gets longer. How can these things be? He asks. And Jesus says, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Well, at this point, Nicodemus shuts up. He comes complimenting Jesus about his signs, and Christ leads him to see with eyes of faith what the signs are all pointing to. It's like Jesus is putting all the pieces together for Nicodemus, and the clincher are verses 14 through 17. You think those signs are good? You ain't seen nothing yet. For as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, for that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world like this. He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Of course, Jesus is referring to Numbers 21 of the Old Testament, which Nicodemus undoubtedly knew quite well, when God's people were grumbling yet again about Moses dragging them into the wilderness. So God does what? He sends serpents among them to bite them so that they die. So they run to Moses, repenting of their sin, pleading to God that God would take the serpents away. And so God has Moses construct this bronze serpent, and he puts it on a standard or on a pole. In the Greek translation, the word is on a sign, so that anyone who looked at it would live. Jesus might as well be saying, that bronze serpent points forward to me. That sign of salvation lifted up for God's people in the wilderness, that points forward to me. Of all the signs that I have done and will do, that one is the one sign for which I have come. And of course, that is where Christ goes. To the cross, to a pole, into the desolate, forsaken, and sin-struck wild of our sin. A sign where he hangs over all of sinful history and dies for you and for me, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. The miracle of salvation that is born not of flesh but of the Spirit through water. Well, we don't see Nicodemus again. That is, until Christ finally accomplishes his work on the cross. Then Nicodemus shows up again, interestingly enough, under the shroud of darkness. Only this time the darkness is that of death, as he helps bury the lifeless Christ. And how eagerly we want to know the outcome of Nicodemus's faith, right? Did he believe or not? Well, we're not actually told, which is probably just as well. For the sign is not the faith of Nicodemus. The sign is the crucified Christ that he beholds. And that is the sign that we behold as well. That is the sign that we keep dragging out year after year, Lent after Lent, Sunday after Sunday, the sign of the cross. It's not bright, and it's not fashionable, and it's not trendy or appealing, but it is the only sign that matters, for it is your salvation. So let us not turn Jesus into the latest spring fashion. Rather, let us behold him as he is, the greatest sign the world has ever seen, lifted up on a pole for you, crucified for you, so that you will not perish, but will have eternal life. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen.